Good morning. It is great to see everyone. When I started, came to the front, there were like four people in, but now we're here, so it's great. It's good to see everyone. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be speaking today as we start off our new series called Elemental Spirituality, looking at the four natural elements or classic elements of earth, wind, and fire, as you will know if you were here for our opening video. I don't know about you, but I have loved seeing the photos from the James Webb Telescope when they came out a few weeks ago, showing us light from as far away as 13 billion years ago. Isn't that incredible? Here is the Carina Nebula. This is a region of dust and gas where new stars are being born. And that's just 7,500 light years away, so it's pretty close. And then here's the Southern Ring Nebula. I think we have a photo. Yeah, this is just basically gas and dust being expelled into space by a dying star. I love this stuff. I used to love the photo. Well, I still love the photos from the Hubble telescope. But areas that seem like, that's just black, empty space, we now, by comparing it with the ones from the James Webb, we can see actually they're full of stars and galaxies and all kinds of stuff as well. Amazing, really amazing. I find the vastness of space actually very comforting. I'm very aware, as I'm sure we all are, of the mess that we are making of our own planet, how human ignorance and greed has damaged that thin blue line that is our atmosphere, how global warming has melted the polar caps and increased the oceanic drag on the atmosphere, actually measurably slowing the spin, the rotation of the Earth. It's kind of frightening, I think, that we humans in cosmically a tiny space of time have managed to cause irreparable damage on a planetary scale. I find that astonishing. But photos like the ones, we're not there yet, go back. Photos from the ones from the James Webb Telescope show us that there are limits to our destructive capabilities. If the Milky Way, not yet, don't put it up yet. The Milky Way with the size of the continental North America, our solar system, our whole solar system would be the size of a quarter. Think about that. We are, on a cosmic scale, we are tiny. And I personally find that to be a huge relief. But I know that some people actually find it kind of scary. And I understand that too. If you have ever watched or read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I personally love that series of books. You perhaps remember the total perspective vortex. It's a machine that shows how big you are in relation to the whole universe. And that machine actually ended up being a form of execution because it just fried people's brains. No one could cope. Well, except one person, but that's a whole different story. Could cope with the fact of how infinitesimally small they were on a global, not just a global, but on a cosmic scale. So here's the Milky Way. Here we are. Teeny tiny planet, part of our galaxy, but scientists think there are about 500 billion galaxies in our universe. These dizzying proportions can leave us feeling pretty small, pretty insignificant. We might feel lost in the hugeness of it all. And of course, that is not a new sensation. We don't need the James Webb telescope to show us how small we are. 2,500 years ago, someone addressed these words to God in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Throughout human history, we've been trying to make sense of our existence in light of the vastness of the created universe. Where did it all come from? Who made it and how? Who is God? Where is God? Who are we in relation to God? Are we some insignificant, overlooked accident of evolution? Are we a treasured part of creation? Are we the pinnacle of creation? Are we, in fact, ourselves God? Empedocles, I think we have a picture of him, he thought he was a god. He lived from approximately 490 to 430 BCE, at which time he reputedly stepped into a volcano to prove that he was immortal. Now, I'm not sure how that turned out for him, but I've got a pretty good idea. But Empedocles, despite having, I think, probably a little bit of an ego problem, in some ways was a really brilliant thinker. He is credited with inventing rhetoric. He was apparently a brilliant orator. And despite being an aristocrat, he was a big proponent of democracy, which was very unusual for that time. And he used his many skills to try and make sense of the world. He's what we would now call a natural philosopher. He tried to figure out, how do the gods interact with our world? What's our world? What is it actually? What is our world? And what's it made up of? How does it work? He developed the idea of elements, or as he termed them, roots. He said that there were four of them, and they are earth, wind, or air, fire, and water. And he named these four roots after the gods Zeus, Hera, Nestes, and Aidoneus, although it's not actually certain which god goes with which element, because we only have fragments of his writings and then later commentaries on what he taught, and they're not all consistent. But anyway, is also not completely sure whether he was saying that these elements are divine themselves or whether they were gifts of the gods. But in either case, Empedocles proposed that these four roots couldn't be created or destroyed. They could only be mixed together in different proportions to form the whole of the created order. He said that roots are acted upon by two different forces: love, which draws things together and combines them in harmony, and strife, which drives them apart. And that is how the universe works. Well, perhaps strangely to our modern ears, Empedocles' theory caught on. The leading thinkers of the day thought, yeah, that sounds about right, which I think is a little odd, but still they did. Plato, who lived just after Empedocles, these images, by the way, are from the Nuremberg Chronicle, 15th century illustrated encyclopedia that is well worth wasting an afternoon on. If you've just got your phone, you can find it, and it's a good read. But Plato saw creation as the work of a divine craftsman who imposed mathematical order onto chaos using the four primary building blocks of these elements. He wrote, "The construction of the world used up the whole of each of these four elements, for the creator constructed it of all the fire and water and air and earth available." Aristotle, he taught that humans, like everything else that's created, are a mixture of these four elements. And since people are not all exactly alike, there have to be slight differences in the amount of each of these elements that we're all made up of. Skipping ahead 400 years, Galen, who was a physician, that's Aristotle. And then we have Galen, he was a doctor, a physician. He drew on these ideas to develop a theory of four humors in the human body. He said that we have yellow bile, that's made of fire. That gives us sharpness and intelligence, but if you have too much, you're pretty irritable. We have black bile, that's made of earth. That gives you perseverance and consistency, but if you have too much, you get depressed. We have blood, which is made of air. Quite sure how he got that, but anyway, that gives you simplicity and kindness. If you have too much, then you're naive. And phlegm, which is made of water and doesn't do anything. Other people, other physicians, other scientists took these characteristics of these four humors, and they changed it a little bit, and they did different things with it, different theories around it. But basically, these four elements, and then these four humors, formed the basis of Western medicine for the next 1,500 years. Pretty incredible. And this idea of the natural elements wasn't only a Western viewpoint. Ancient Chinese philosophers and scientists, for example, had a very similar view. They said that there were five elements. There was earth, fire, water, metal, and wood. Now, obviously, these belief systems are very archaic. We know that water is a combination of two elements, hydrogen and oxygen. We know air is a mixture of all different kinds of gases. We know that earth, as in solid material, is a whole bunch of stuff, right? We have a periodic table with, how many are there now? 118 elements, with 94 that occur naturally on earth. And we know that fire is not an element. It's the light and heat produced when that earthly stuff gets burnt and gets combined with oxygen. The world is much more complicated than the ancient scholars realized. Elements can themselves be broken down into atoms and subatomic particles. And although three of the four routes or natural elements are somewhat analogous to solid, liquid and gas, with earth, water and air, we know that there are at least six states of matter. Actually, I only found that out a couple of days ago. I thought there were four. Apparently now there are at least six. There we go. So this ancient worldview is far too simplistic, but it still contains some truths. For example, there are such things as elements. There are fundamental things that stay the same no matter how you combine them and change them. And that's not obvious from looking around at nature. Now, of course, we do know that in a nuclear reaction or with fancy technology like a particle accelerator, you can actually make an element turn into another element. But generally, here on Earth, in everyday life, elements stay what they are. And despite appearances, generally, mass is not created or destroyed, just as the philosophers thought, again, that equals mc squared, there are exceptions, but generally, it is true. Also, we humans are made of the same stuff. Despite all our differences in our appearances, our personalities, our abilities, we are incredibly similar to one another at the molecular level. Philosophically, I hope we still believe that love draws things together in harmony and strife left unchecked leads to chaos. But these two opposing forces are clearly more philosophical and poetic rather than belonging to the realm of physics or chemistry. And in the same way, the Bible comes at this from a philosophic and poetic angle rather than trying to be scientific. When the Bible talks about creation and about how the earth is and how it's sustained, for example, in Genesis or in Job or in Psalms, in all of those places, it turns to poetry. It's not trying to be scientific. Although earth, wind, fire, and water are all used as metaphors in scripture, the Bible doesn't try and discuss the four natural elements because it's not a science book. It's not that kind of a book. The one place, though, that we do see the four elements brought together, possibly intentionally, is in Acts chapter 2. Acts, of course, is the second volume of the Gospel of Luke, which we looked at earlier this year in some detail. We don't know for sure who wrote it, but traditionally it's been associated with Luke, the beloved physician, who was a traveling companion of Paul and is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But we don't know that for sure. We do know, though, that whoever wrote this was scholarly and was trained in Greek. So whether or not he was a physician, we would probably expect him to be familiar with this concept of the four natural elements. And we read in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We go on to read that Jews from all nations on earth were gathered together in Jerusalem and they were confused by what was going on. And so Peter, one of the 12 disciples, explains to the crowd that God is pouring out the Holy Spirit as prophesied in the book of Joel, where it says, "I will show wonders in the heaven, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke." Luke then goes on to say that 3,000 people believed the message that day and were baptized. So we have all four elements listed together, earth, wind, fire, and water. And possibly that is intentional. There could be a sense in which Luke is saying that all the elements of creation itself were impacted by what was happening. This was a new creation, creation of the church. Maybe. We don't know for sure. But generally, the four elements are not found together in scripture. They don't have a spiritual significance in that way. But they are all included in the many, many metaphors for God that are used in the Jewish and Christian scriptures. I tried to find, but couldn't find a definitive list of how many different metaphors there are for God in scripture. But there are a lot, right? Many of them are anthropological, and more of them are male than female, as we would expect from a patriarchal society. So we have metaphors like God as king and father and husband, as well as roles that were traditionally male. So things like a shepherd, potter, a warrior, judge, landowner, beekeeper, as well as some roles that are non-gender specific, lover, friend, servant. There are also distinctly female metaphors for God. God as a woman in labor or as a mother. Those two metaphors are actually used repeatedly, particularly in the Jewish scriptures. There are non-anthropological metaphors. God as a mother hen, as a mama bear, as a lion, as a lamb. God as light, fire, breath, dew, water, a tree, vine, a mountain, a rock, clothing, a bread, a gate, and so on and on and on. Too many to pick fit on one slide. Someone said that describing God was like spending the day at a museum or an art gallery and looking at hundreds of just amazing works of art and then going home and trying to describe it to someone. If you go into any detail on one thing, then you're missing out everything else. You don't really know where to start. Dr. Lauren Winner wrote this: God is too full, too communicative, too bright and piercing to be easily spoken of. The euphony of biblical speech about God, about what God is like and how we with our finite minds might imagine God, is a summons to revel in God's strange abundance. Like that. We can't sum up God with a metaphor or with 1,000 metaphors even. Our God is more than our words can express. But over the next 4 weeks, we are going to look at what we can learn from these four metaphors of earth, wind, fire, and water. And this week, we are looking at earth. And the way I'd like us to go about it this morning is the same way that we see in scripture, which is not to approach it trying to be scientific or analytic, but poetic, with a sense of wonder, making space to meditate on the beauty and the majesty of our Creator God. So we're going to engage in a series of interactive meditations as we look at the first few chapters of Genesis. And we're going to look at the God who, on the next slide, made the earth and declared it good, made earthlings in God's image, placed the earthlings in a garden to tend the earth, and made garments to cover the earthlings. So we'll look at each one of those in turn. So first, God made the earth and declared it good. Let's just listen to that story from Genesis 1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and waters and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The second day, God said, "Put an expanse between the waters on the earth and the waters above." And God called the expanse sky. On the third day, God said, "Let dry ground appear and separate the waters from the earth." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, plants and trees, the land produced plants and trees bearing fruit according to their kinds." And God saw that it was good. The fourth day, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. He also made the stars and set them in the expanse of the sky. And God saw that it was good. On the fifth day, God said, "Let the waters be filled with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every winged bird according to its kind. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock."
The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been seen and understood through the things God has made." Creation speaks to us of God's power, God's creativity, God's provision and care, God's love of diverse forms of beauty, and many, many other divine attributes. We actually have some natural objects on the tables at these two front tables. So ignore the ones that are in the middle of the room. They're for something else. But at the front here, you can see at either side, there are tables. They've got rocks and some fossils, flowers, feathers, shells, natural things. And so I'm going to invite you to come and take one of those, take it back to your seat, and spend some time looking at it, contemplating it, feel it, smell it. Don't smell the photos, that would be kind of weird. But if you've got flowers, you can smell those. And consider, what does this tell us of who God is? If we can put the next slide up. For those of you on Zoom, I hope that you can find something in your own house that's made of stone or wood or something that's natural, maybe a plant or a flower, or just look out of the window, see a tree, a bird, and ask yourself the same question. What does it reveal to you of who God is? So we're going to take about 5 minutes to do that and then come back, and then we'll move on to another meditation. So please come up and help yourself to one of these items and go back to your seat. Okay, a second point, that God made earthlings in God's image. We read in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of earth." God created human beings. God created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. God created them male and female. Adam, the Hebrew word used here for human being, is a play on words. It sounds very much like Adama, which means earth. We are earthlings. We are made of earth. Jesus is called many different things in scriptures. He has some lofty titles, Lord, Messiah, Son of God. But it seems from reading the Gospels that the title he used for himself more than anything else was Son of Man, Ben Adam in Hebrew, or spoke Aramaic, so Bar Adam, Son of Earthlings. Jesus is God in earthly elements. We're going to take a few minutes now to think about what it means to be made in the image of God. So on those second tables that are kind of in the middle at either side, we have a whole bunch. You can ignore the little cups, but we have a whole bunch of mirrors. I invite you to go and take that. Otherwise, you can use your phone, just put it onto selfie mode and look at yourself. Touch your face. You can slide your mask down for a moment to do that. And look at who you are. Look at your features. Feel your features. What does it mean to you that you are made in the image of God? We'll just take a few moments for that. Thirdly, God placed earthlings in a garden to tend the earth. In Genesis 2, we read, God formed man out of dirt from the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. The man came alive, a living soul. Then God planted a garden in Eden in the east. He put the man he had just made in it. God made all kinds of trees grow from the ground, trees beautiful to look at and good to eat. God took the man and set him down in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and keep it in order. I'm probably going to be viewed as a little bit biased here since I lead our farm work, but there's something very grounding about working with soil. When we plant things in a garden or a window box or a plant pot and see something grow, there's something that connects us, I think, with creation as a whole. Thomas Merton, a famous Trappist monk and prolific writer, wrote these words. How necessary it is for monks to work in the fields, in the rain, in the sun, in the mud, in the clay, in the wind. These are our spiritual directors and our novice masters. They form our contemplation. They instill us with virtue. They make us as stable as the land we live in. Soil is active and alive. There are actually more species of organisms in the soil than there are above ground. Think about that for a moment. That's amazing, I think. So we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about what is growing in us. So again, on those tables in the middle, there are little cups of soil. There are also wet wipes. You might want to grab one of those to wipe your hands afterwards. But grab a little cup of soil and just feel it. Feel the dirt. If you're on Zoom, I hope you have a plant pot maybe close by that you can feel some earth. And think about, as you do that, think about two things. What do you want God to bring alive in you? What do you want to see grow in your life? And second, are there things in your life that you want God's help to uproot? We spend a lot of time on the farm uprooting things that shouldn't be growing there. Are there things that you want God to help you uproot? So again, we'll just take a few minutes if you want to grab some soil from the sides and a wet wipe to wipe your hands. And then finally, God made garments to cover the earthling. I think we all know the story from Genesis chapter 3 about how the first man and the first woman disobeyed God and lost their innocence. They became aware of good and evil. They felt shame and vulnerability for the first time, recognizing that they were naked. And they tried to make some kind of a covering with leaves. Obviously, it didn't work very well because they still felt the need to hide in the trees and still describe themselves as being naked, and they were ashamed. Just before they leave the garden, we read these words. The Lord God made tunics of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them. Sorry. I think there's something very tender about this detail of the story. Before they're sent out into the world, God fashions something to cover their shame, to enable them to walk confidently out in the open rather than having to hide in trees. God provides durable clothing, not flimsy leaves. And the garments are tunics. They're undergarments. They're right up against the skin. It says God dresses them. There's intimacy here. It's the care and protection of a loving parent. The medieval mystic Lady Julian of Norwich had a lot of spiritual visions that she wrote about. And in one of them, she wrote this. I saw that God is to us everything that is good and comfortable for us. God is our clothing, for that love wraps us, clasps us, and all encloses us for tender love, that God may never leave us, being to us everything that is good. Clothing not only gives us warmth and protection and comfort, it also gives us a sense of identity. We express our personality in the clothes we wear. We sometimes express our occupation in the clothes that we wear too. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, wrote this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul is saying here that Christ should be our identity. When people look at us, they should see who Christ is, who Jesus is. We should carry that same look, that familiarity. We're going to spend a few moments now thinking about our clothing. You might like to look at what you're wearing, feel it, touch the fabric, get a sense of what do your clothes say about you. And then once you've done that, think about these two questions. Where do you want God to come close and cover you? Is there some area of your life where you feel ashamed or vulnerable, where you want forgiveness or comfort or protection? And then secondly, are there areas of your life where you want to become increasingly clothed with Christ, areas that you know don't have the look of Jesus about them, but you want them to? So we're going to take a few moments to think about these two questions. We're going to take communion now. Communion is a very earthy, very grounded reminder of God's love for us. When Jesus wanted to give his friends a way to remember him, he didn't think of some abstract concept that they needed to learn. He didn't rely on holy things. It wasn't a fancy chalice or some special bread. It was just ordinary things, very ordinary. It was simple bread. Bread that everybody ate. Bread that was looked something like this, maybe. It might have still been warm when Jesus gave it to his friends when he broke it. I'm sure he got flour on his hand. This was earthy bread, bread that we eat every day. And Jesus said, this bread is like my body broken for you. This wine, this drink that's made from grapes that are grown on a hillside and picked and trampled and left to ferment, this drink that makes your lips go red, this drink is like my blood poured out for you. The God who made 500 billion galaxies fully entered into what it is to be an earthling, to be small and vulnerable and uncertain in a world that can seem overwhelming and dark. This God knows what it is to be hurt and frightened, to be exposed naked on a cross. And this God also knows what it is to sit out on a hillside and marvel at the wildflowers and the birds. This God knows what it's like to eat a good meal with friends, to sail out onto a lake at sunset. So however you're feeling this morning, I encourage you to come to communion confidently, just as you are. God is here among us, welcoming us, saying, I know how you feel. I've been there too, and I love you. We have some whole wheat bread this morning for communion at each of the tables that maybe will give us a better sense of the earthiness of this symbol. It's not something that's separate from everyday life. It is God in our midst. There are also gluten-free crackers at the table in the middle if you need that. There are other ways also that you can respond this morning. As usual, you can feel free to light a candle at the back. Or to write out a prayer and put it in the stations under Journey and Grow. You might want to pray with someone at the back, make a financial offering, or sing or just listen to the music. Please respond as you feel comfortable. But first, let's just pray together. God, you made this earth and you declared it good. And you dwelt with us, a fellow earthling. You know how we feel. You know our hearts this morning. You know everything that's going around in our heads. And so we come to you knowing that you love us. You love us unconditionally. You know everything about us, and yet you love us. We're not lost in the vastness of the cosmos. You see us and you love us. And so we come to you this morning with our open hearts and open minds, and we want to receive more of you. We want to experience more of you here in our earthly existence. We want to know more of you. So give us this morning what we need as we take the bread and the juice. Amen.